So last Sunday, we began a new ministry theme for our church family called Godspeed. And the challenge of Godspeed is for us to slow down so that we can catch up with God. Godspeed invites us to think about the pace of our lives, not just the literal pace, but also the spiritual pace, the pace at which we tend to move about and do things that may, in fact, push God out. What does it mean for us to pay attention to God in the everyday so that we can be a part of what God is up to, not just in our lives, but in the world around us? To help us make our way through this theme, we're looking at a particular collection of psalms from the book of Psalms, known as the Psalms of Ascent. This is from Psalm 120 to 134. These were songs and prayers of the Israelites as they made their way on pilgrimage up to the holy city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher in elevation than the surrounding land, and so these pilgrims were literally ascending as they prayed and as they sang. And it gives us a beautiful invitation, metaphor for our Christian lives today. What are we up to when we gather together? Well, it's the very same thing. We're singing, we're praying our way to God, with one another. We're moving at God's speed. Today we're looking at Psalm 122, which is a psalm that's all about worship, worshiping at God's speed. And before I read it for us, I do want to draw your attention to these little cards that I hope were in your bulletin this morning. Is that right? I didn't get one, and I had to steal one from somebody, so I think that's right. I neglected to announce this last week that we're going to be putting these in here every Sunday during our study of the Psalms of Ascent as a way to encourage us collectively to be reflecting on and meditating on the Psalms. And so the invitation is for you to take this card home with you and to put it somewhere that you can see it and pray it regularly. Whether that's on your mirror in your bathroom as you're brushing your teeth in the morning, whether that's on the refrigerator as you're getting ready to go to work, or whether that's on your dashboard as you're making your way through town, have this be somewhere obvious as a reminder to you of God's invitation to slow down and catch up with Him. And we'll be giving these out each week to hopefully be a blessing for the life of the church. So as we prepare to go to the Lord in Scripture, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do give you thanks for this Sunday morning and for the privilege that it is to gather together in your name. We do ask that you would help us to slow down in body, soul, and spirit so that we can catch up with you. We ask that you would meet us here as we do so. We ask that you would speak. I ask that you would speak to me so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The reading is Psalm 122, a song of ascents. Hear now God's word. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So back in 2008, Aaron and I were recently married, and we made the perhaps dramatic decision to move to Costa Rica, that beautiful Central American country just south of Nicaragua, just north of Panama. We had taken teaching jobs at an international Christian school in the capital city of San Jose. And we got down there and quickly realized we were in over our heads. We had moved into this apartment, trying to buy a car, trying to get set up in our classrooms, and trying to learn Spanish along the way. And we had one big revelation. We realized that we needed to join a church. It makes sense, right? But when you're living as a stranger in a strange land, it becomes all the more important. We felt this deep need for connection in both a vertical and a horizontal sense. We knew we needed connection to God, vertically, and we knew we needed connection to God's people horizontally. So we did what all the other teachers at our school did. We went to the local Spanish-speaking church, but after a few Sundays realized that just this ain't going to work because our Spanish wasn't good enough to follow along, right? So then we drove out to a different part of the city and joined an English-speaking church, and that became our church home for the next 9 months or so, the International Baptist Church of Costa Rica, a congregation full of locals, Ticos, a congregation full of U.S. expats, a congregation full of missionaries and other servants from all over the world. It became our home away from home. And I think I've got a picture of the International Baptist Church, IBC Costa Rica. You can see its beautiful tropical location. And I always loved it too because it looked so much like a ship or a boat, right? Which is actually a common image in church history. If you go back, you can see that the ship of Christ, the boat of Christ is a common image that followers of Christ would use to depict the journey of faith. The fact that to be a pilgrim is to journey together with God, towards God. In fact, if you look at most sanctuaries, most rooms, they kind of look like the hold of a ship, or at least a hull of a ship turned upside down, right? To remind us of what we're up to, journeying together with Jesus. And that's what Aaron and I were able to discover, rediscover during this really pivotal part in our lives, living as strangers in a strange land. We discovered our need for God, for God's people in the context of the church. In other words, we discovered our need for worship. And it's worship that I want us to meditate on this morning as a central theme that we see revealed in Psalm 122 today. This is a psalm that invites us to worship. And yet, what does it mean to worship, right? This is a term that we often bandy about on Sunday mornings, especially today, though, we have the opportunity to step back a little bit and consider what it actually means. And as we do, I want us to notice three things in particular about this psalm that jumped out to me this past week. Three things from Psalm 122. The first is the center of worship. That is what or who worship is really all about. The second thing is the context of worship. That is what worship looks like, how it takes place. And the third thing is the consequence of worship. Where does it lead? What is worship doing to us? What is worship doing through us? So there's a center, there's a context, and there's a consequence. Y'all with me? Think first about the center of worship, which, of course, is God. Worship is all about God, which may seem obvious, but I think it bears reminding because we're so apt to forget it, aren't we? Even inadvertently, we make worship a conversation about who? About us. About our own subjective lives, our own subjective needs. Worship, therefore, becomes something of a buffet experience, right? I'm going to enter in and kind of get what I want and move on. And that's not to say that worship doesn't include us, that we don't have a part to play. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But it is to say that when it comes to worship, God always goes first. God always goes first. Just as Psalm 122 tells us right at the beginning in verse 1, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Not let us go to my house, not let us go to your house, not let us go to a house or a dwelling of our own creation, right? But the Lord's house, we enter his gates with thanksgiving. We enter his courts with praise, as Psalm 100 already told us in our call to worship this morning. We give our thanks first to him. And as always, this requires some familiarity with this God, right? If we grant the fact that worship is about God, that God is at the center of worship, then it begs the question, which God are we talking about? Who is this God that we are called to gather around and to worship? Well, pay attention again to verse 1 in Psalm 122. It doesn't say, I went to God's house. It says, I went to the house of the Lord. And that word Lord there is no accident. Lord with all capital letters, right? L-O-R-D. It's describing a particular God. A God who comes with a story. A God who comes with a particular set of commitments, covenant promises. A God whom we are invited to serve and worship, who reveals himself not in ethereal abstraction, just any God, but a God who reveals himself in particularity, in concreteness. This is the one God who raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel out of Egypt. In other words, this is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We gather to adore the Father for his covenant faithfulness. We gather to worship the Son, Jesus, the Word, written, living, and active. We do all this by the Holy Spirit in us and among us. In other words, we serve the Trinity. And if we get this point wrong, if we fail to name this, then what happens? We fall into what we like to call idolatry, right? Something that theologians and Bible scholars talk about. We wind up worshiping the gift, rather than the giver. We worship the things that we receive rather than the good one who gives them to us, thereby failing to keep first things first. And so it's idolatry that emerges as this great temptation in our midst whenever it comes to worship, because it raises the question for us, what in fact might we be worshiping that's not God? That's not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What are good things even that we have made into ultimate things that we need to be aware of and then put aside, recognizing that if we fail to do that, then we will actually fall into some kind of danger and sin. There's a writer and a speaker named David Foster Wallace who names this in a really powerful way in a commencement address that he gave in 2005 at Kenyon College. You can find the whole thing online, but this is an excerpt that's always stuck out to me. Wallace wasn't a believer, he wasn't a Christian, and yet he names this with great power and clarity. And this is what he says. I think we've got slides for this. He says, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get, he says, is what to worship, or as we might say, what to give our hearts to, what to love. And so a compelling reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Visceral imagery here, right? If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And on it goes. What is Wallace talking about this morning? He's talking about the tendency we all experience to idolatry. God made us to love, which means God made us to worship. The question is, what will we love? And what will we worship? Will we wind up loving or worshiping good things, but making them into ultimate things, and therefore falling into a disordered love or a disordered worship? I think we all have different experiences of doing exactly that, right? Devoting ourselves to particular things that wind up, as Wallace says, eating us alive, consuming us, and forcing us to reckon with the idols we've placed in our lives that have taken the place of the one true God. The good news, though, is that the invitation to all of us remains, this summons for us to come back home again, to put aside those idols in our lives, to kick them to the curb, to destroy them if we're able to, so that we may direct our attention, open up our hearts back onto the true source of all goodness and grace, who is God himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what it means to repent, to use another churchy word this morning. It simply means to turn around and to begin again, to recommit ourselves to our first love, who is God above. And that's the first and most important point that I'm emphasizing this morning, because if we get that wrong, we get everything else wrong that follows, right? But at the center of a conversation about worship is God. And God is the one that we can come back to, come home to, and rededicate ourselves to again and again. And yet the psalm also addresses something else, something that Aaron and I were wrestling with when we were down in Costa Rica 17 years ago or so. And it has to do with this question of context. Okay, we grant that there is a center to worship, and the worship center is not us, it's the worship of God. Then what's the context in which that worship takes place? What does that worship look like? What should it look like? Well, this leads us to the question of the church, which at its core is a community of worship. Worship is what we, as the body of Christ, are all about. What does Psalm 122 say right at the beginning in verse 1 again? Not, I said to myself, I will go by myself to the house of the Lord. It says, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Seems like a minor shift, and yet it makes all the difference, because what the psalmist does is move from me language to we language. Right? From the first person singular to the first person plural to emphasize the corporate nature of worship. The truth that we can't go it alone. We can't do it by ourselves. Christian worship is not a solo sport, but we need other people both to hear God's invitation and to respond to God's invitation, which cuts against the grain of our culture these days, doesn't it? As we live in what one scholar called an age of expressive individualism, and we want to worship our own way, usually by ourselves, on our own, in a manner that we can control. But this psalm and the Bible as a whole makes no bones about it. It says that life with God does necessitate life together. That life with God entails life together. That is, that rightly oriented life vertically leads to rightly oriented life horizontally. And that's what it means to be the church. Yet how does this church meet? Back to the context question again. In Psalm 122, it talks about meeting regularly in the city of Jerusalem. In other words, it doesn't dwell in a place of kind of generic ambiguity. It doesn't say, hey, I hope that we can worship together sometime. But Psalm 122 says, let's gather together here and now. Let's meet on the way to Jerusalem. Let's give thanks to God as we get to Jerusalem. Verses 2 through 4 say, our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem, built like a city, compact, together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. In other words, the psalmist names particularity, specificity, time and place, saying that's what's needed for worship. And so all of a sudden, we're brought into this place of kind of concrete reality, right? No longer is worship just about kind of my feelings up here in the clouds somewhere. Worship then becomes about us and our concrete reality down here in the world, gathering together in a particular time and place. Just as the Israelites said, let's meet at this time in this place for worship, so too do we say the same thing, don't we? I mean, I guess most of you showed up around 11 this morning here at First Pres, 300 North Cherry Street, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. There's a concrete nature to our reality today as we recognize the need for structure, the need for framework as God gathers us together in his name to give praise to him, even though we know we're no longer bound to those Israelite worship practices, which hopefully is obvious, right? This is probably as far from an Israelite, you know, worship service in Jerusalem as you might be able to experience, but still bears repeating, we're no longer bound to Israelite worship practices because we know Jesus has changed things. Because we gather in the name of Jesus this morning, we know that Jesus has fulfilled God's covenant in himself, that Jesus is really our true high priest, that he intercedes for us and atones for us before the Father. Back then, the Israelites would go to Jerusalem to receive intercession and atonement at the temple. They would bring their sacrifices, their offerings, and a high priest would come and take them and bring them deep into the temple, into a place called the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat of God, and lay them down so that the people outside could be forgiven. We believe that that's what Jesus has done for us, not just in one place, Jerusalem, but in all places, not just at one time during the Feast of Tabernacles or whatever the case might be, but in all times. Jesus has become for us our mediator, our go-between, the one who lifts us up into the presence of the Father and who makes the Father known to all of us. He is thus the true King who reveals to us the real Jerusalem, a place that's not found on any map, but which is instead the far country of God's kingdom. God's kingdom that is here among us even today, yet not fully realized. It reminds us that we Presbyterians are not Zionists. We don't go looking for God's kingdom in Jerusalem today, as some folks might think. But instead, we look to the heavenly city, the one that Revelation says will come down to us, that will descend as above, so below. That's what we look for. That's what we live out today as the church and in the church, even to the end of time. That's all because of God's promises revealed to us here in Psalm 122. To be a worshiping community centered on God in the context of God's people, who can then pick up on the consequences of proper worship. which are what? If you look at the tail end of the psalm this morning, what's the consequence of this worship that Scripture is describing for us? It simply says the consequence is peace. It's peace. That word appears three times in the last four verses of Psalm 122 with a prayer for and a call for peace. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it says. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be with you. Now, you Hebrew scholars in here might know that the word peace, as it appears here in Psalm 122, is the word shalom. And shalom doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, right? It doesn't mean a life of conflict avoidance. It doesn't mean sticking your head in the sand and hoping for the best. In fact, shalom means peace in action. It means the promotion of goodness, of well-being, of flourishing, of love. Shalom is when justice and righteousness gather together, and as the Bible says, kiss, and God's purposes are displayed through God's people. Shalom is, in fact, a gift of God's Holy Spirit, and this is a theme that's actually woven throughout all of this psalm, not just where the word peace appears, but through all the verses. For example, we know that peace is shalom, but the word for security, which also shows up in the psalm, is the word shalvah. Shalvah. And then there's the word for Jerusalem that kind of bookends the psalm. It begins the psalm and it ends the psalm, and that's Yerushalayim. And so as you may be able to hear, there's some assonance between these three words, shalom, shalvah, Yerushalayim. Try saying that five times fast. I dare you. It's saying, pursue peace. Be a people of peace. Make your dwelling, your revelation to all people, a revelation of peace. Because that's the proper consequence of worship, Psalm 122 says. As the prophets reminded the people of Israel again and again, coming to them saying, your worship doesn't amount to anything if it doesn't foster a culture or a community of peace. Go forth, therefore, to make peace. Point to peace. Take peace from God, share that peace with other people. And don't we need to hear that word today, in 2025? In an age of so much conflict and confusion and division, don't we all struggle to feel peace, as Amy already prayed for us this morning, internally and externally? Isn't peace so quick to form on our lips as we pray? We desire peace in the Middle East. We desire peace in our own country. We desire peace in our families. We desire peace in our hearts. And that's what this psalm says we should pursue. As we live as people of peace, we are actually embodying the true and better way of Jesus Christ himself, the one who came to us to reveal the very nature of God as the Prince of Peace. Remember when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross towards the end of John's gospel, and he sat down with his anxious disciples, and do you know what he told them? He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Because Jesus knew there was something special about this godly peace, that it wasn't enough for the people who followed after him simply to sing lovely songs about him, although the songs are lovely. It wasn't enough for them to do good deeds in his name, although the deeds are so important. But it was more so important for them to participate in the very peace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme big time in the book of Colossians. He says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. All his fullness dwelled in Jesus so that through Jesus he could reconcile to himself all things. How, Paul says? By making peace. Through his blood, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And Jesus died, as we know, to bring peace. To reconcile us to God, to reconcile us to one another, that we might live in peace. Jesus then went into the ground. He laid in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose again, and he appeared to his nervous disciples. And do you know what the first word was off his lips? It was the word peace, showing us a consistent theme, connecting the dots, revealing how it all hangs together, that this is what God is all about. God not desiring enmity with his creation, separation, division, but instead desiring peace. And that's what you and I have the privilege of playing out in our life together as we seek to live as the church in Jesus' name today. We have the powerful privilege of participating in the very peace of Christ as we gather together with Christ at the center, in the context of followers of Christ, for the life of the world around us. That's what it's all about, whether we gather at 11 a.m. in the worship center, as you're doing right now, or at 9:30 a.m. in our sanctuary. I put up some slides to remind us, right? Because sometimes it's easy to forget how we live in our little silos, we live in our boxes, and this is a word that opens us up to what God is doing holistically in and through First Pres at 9:30 and 11, two different buildings brought together by campus enhancement stuff. Anybody notice the fences came down this past week? Talk about peace. There was like this palpable feeling of relief among the staff this past week. It was like, oh, we can actually see from one building to another. And I had to believe the Lord was up to something in that besides just, you know, pouring concrete. It's true, though, not just on a physical level, but in a spiritual level, that God has charged us to be his church as one church, despite different buildings and different times, so that we can represent him in all that we say and do, not just to each other, but to the world around us. There should be one more slide here that shows the context of our church in the larger city of Winston-Salem, which sometimes we forget about too, right? This is like things hiding in plain sight. We can forget about our unique and special location as a church, that God has put us right here in the center of Winston-Salem. Somebody once called Winston-Salem to me, Winston Shalom. Have you ever heard that before? That Salem is the same word that we see in Jerusalem, and both mean shalom. What does it mean that God has called us to be people of peace, to embody Christ's peace to the world around us, starting right here and now in the city that God has put us in for the life of the world around us? That's what worship is all about. It's about us moving through this world, yes, as strangers in a strange land, nevertheless bearing witness to a God who has promised to redeem the world. Just like Aaron and I saw in Costa Rica, right? To be like a church that's shaped like a ship, that's shaped like a boat in which people pull together to give glory to God and to really go somewhere, to really point to Jesus so that others might follow him too. Because what are we doing in worship but bearing witness to this one God, to the triune God of grace who stands at the center of our worshiping life? What are we doing but bearing one another's burdens in community, which is the context of our worship? And what are we doing but bearing the gospel of peace out to the world around us, which is the natural consequence of our worship? That's the invitation for you and me today, to go forth and to go forth at God's speed so that others might worship God too. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you lead us into a life of worship, a life that's rightly oriented to you, with your Father, by your Spirit, even when it's hard? Even when we don't feel like it, even when we might feel the power of sin or death or the devil nipping at our heels instead, would you teach us to worship anyway and to worship together so that, as St. Augustine said, our lives might be alleluias from beginning to end? And may we do this for your glory and for our good and for the life of this weary world around us, as we pray in your name. Amen.